Well, if you have a Bible, please open it to the book of Galatians. If you don't have a Bible, please use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 916 in the pew Bibles. Today we're looking at Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The day we find a perfect church, it becomes imperfect the moment we join." There will never be a perfect church here on this earth because we're all sinful people. And you might be thinking, wow, Pastor, what a way to start a sermon. But it's true. We're all sinful. And because we're sinful, ministry is messy. Todd Wilson says, "Some messes are worth making, but some aren't." Turning your kitchen into a disaster zone to put on dinner for close friends, that's a mess worth making. Letting your two-year-old finger paint on the dining room table, that's probably not a mess worth making. He adds, church is often a messy place, but it's a mess worth making. At least God thinks so. The church is the precious blood-bought bride of Christ, and now the means by which God is displaying his manifold wisdom in the heavenly places. Clearly, God is convinced the church is a mess worth making. Unfortunately, many Christians aren't. They'd prefer church to be a mess-free zone and are easily upset when they see the mess that's so often a part of this messy business we call church. Being a member of a church is difficult. We're a church filled with people of different ages, backgrounds, preferences, and experiences. Because of that, divisions can naturally arise. Our job is to overcome those divisions and pursue unity with one another. The church in Galatia was messy. And Paul writes this letter of Galatians to help them sort through the mess. The book of Galatians, as some commentators say, is Paul's Magna Carta of Christian liberty. And he labors throughout the book to remind the Galatians that there is freedom to be had in Christ alone. And as he begins to land the plane of this letter, as he begins to finish this book out, he demonstrates how all the theological ideas he has put forward are to shape the Christian's life. Paul gives us three verses here, and his point is simple. Christians are freed to serve and pursue unity. If you're writing notes, I would encourage you to take note of that point. Christians are freed to serve and pursue unity. In this text, in these three verses, Paul outlines two implications of gospel freedom. He says that Christians are free to serve and they're free to pursue unity. Let's look at this text together, pray, and then we'll dive into the text. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. If you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. The word of God says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, would you be glorified through the preaching of your word? Would you sanctify sinners? Conform us to the image of Christ. And may your grace be poured out on those who don't know you. And would you draw them to yourself through the preaching of your word? Holy Spirit, lead me now. May I preach your word faithfully. May I trust you with the results. It's It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Christians are free to serve and pursue unity. Let's start with Paul's first command here in this text. And we see the command to serve in verses 13 through 14. Paul says, you are freed to serve. Look with me at verse 13. Paul says, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. There's two terms that we must understand in order to grasp what Paul is saying in these verses. The terms are legalism and antinomianism. Legalism is the attempt to add anything to the finished work of Christ for one's reconciliation with God. Paul has labored throughout the book of Galatians to expose this faulty view. He condemned the false teachers for teaching justification by Jesus plus works. You see, legalism goes above the line. It adds to God's work and what he requires. Antinomianism, on the other hand, goes below the line. Antinomianism is a convictionless Christianity. It could be described as easy believism. I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. I filled out a card. I'm good to go. There's no pursuit of holiness in antinomianism. Well, what's the point, people would say? I'm saved. I can now do what I want, live how I want. Both of these are wrong. Legalism is wrong. Antinomianism is wrong. And Paul has shown the errors of legalism throughout the book of Galatians, and he's hitting on antinomianism here in verse 13. And he reminds his readers from the beginning that they were called to freedom. What does that mean? It means that God called them to faith in Jesus Christ. They heard the gospel, received the gospel, and believed the gospel. This was an act entirely of God's grace. And when they believed, they were transformed. They were made new. They were new creations. The same goes for believers here this morning. Those of us who believe in Christ alone for our salvation have been transformed. We have been made new. The Bible says that we are saved when we believe in Christ alone for our salvation. The Bible says we are united to Him, to Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. And when we are united to Christ by grace through faith, the Bible says that we have a new identity. The old is gone, the new has come. We begin to see life differently. Where before we enjoyed sin, now we feel conviction for our sin. We have new desires, we have a new purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are not free to live how we want. We are called to holiness. To the Romans, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And here in verse 13, Paul says something similar. He says that just because you are free from sin does not mean you are free to sin. Just because you're free from sin does not mean you are free to sin. Freedom from sin is not a license to sin. There is a call for holiness. Now, but this goes against the world's preaching, doesn't it? The world says, live how you want, do what makes you happy, be true to yourself. This isn't new. A Greek proverb I read recently said, the free man is one who lives as he chooses. But Paul warns the believers in Galatia and us today that how we live matters. And we can almost hear Paul's opponents claiming that Paul's gospel of grace opens the world to anarchy. Oh, Paul believes that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to what the scriptures alone reveal, for the glory of God alone. So because Paul preaches this message of grace, this gospel of grace, Anarchy is going to happen. People are going to do whatever they want. But that's not what Paul believed. Paul doesn't dismiss the law. He doesn't dismiss the benefit of God's law at all. Time and time again, Paul calls for Christians to walk in holiness. He calls for us to live obediently before God, not to receive justification, but as an implication of our justification. Good works aren't needless. They are the necessary consequence of being freed by God. As Martin Luther once said, you are justified through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We are to strive for holiness, brothers and sisters. We must put to death what is earthly within us. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John MacArthur wrote, under the cloak of Christian liberty, some professed Christians claim that they are free to get drunk, enjoy worldly amusements, feed their minds on smutty books, magazines, and movies, and live in almost unrestrained self-indulgence. But friends, we should not be entertained by sin. We cannot call ourselves Christians and think that we can live however we want. There is a call for holiness. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Here's the beauty of it all. Where before we were powerless to obey the law, now in Christ, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God and empowered to obey the law. The law of God is no longer a burden, but a rule of liberty, because we are free in Christ and we delight in following Him. We begin to see God's law as a pathway to joy. Paul says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The flesh refers to the sin that remains inside of us and is here until Christ returns and perfects us for all eternity. Sin looks for an opportunity to invade our lives. You might remember back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, God speaking to Cain said that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it. We must be diligent to put it to death. Sin must be resisted because sin leads to death. But friends, if you are not in Christ, you have no power to resist the flesh. If you are not a Christian, you don't possess the Holy Spirit, and you are enslaved to sin. Your only hope is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. What opportunities are we providing for the flesh? Todd Wilson lists six common ways we give opportunities to our flesh. He says, we provide an opportunity for the flesh when we coddle an unforgiving spirit or harbor a grudge toward another person. Excuse me. We provide an opportunity for the flesh when we fail to overlook minor offenses. As fallen, sinful human beings, we continually throw pebbles into one another's path. That's inevitable. But Proverbs 19:11 says that it's wisdom to overlook an offense. And yet, because our flesh is so vain and proud, it is easily offended, often by the slightest little thing. We provide an opportunity for the flesh when we allow ourselves to put a negative spin on the action of others, to assume the worst. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love believes all things. We provide an opportunity for the flesh when we indulge ourselves in speaking negatively about others. We provide an opportunity for the flesh when we engage in conversation with those who are negative, or when we continue in conversation when the conversation turns negative. We provide an opportunity for the flesh when we fail to deal with our personal grievances swiftly and directly. Wilson adds, if we stop doing these six things, that would change the culture of our churches overnight. It would raise the spiritual temperature of our congregations massively. And I believe he's right. We are not to give an opportunity to the flesh. Instead, Paul says we ought to serve one another through love. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christians are called to love and serve one another through love. The love of God manifests itself in the love of others. God's love for us is the foundation and motivation for our loving others. We love because we've been loved. We serve because we've been served. We're gracious because we've received grace. The gospel changes us, not only relationally to God, but also in our relationships with others. I ask you this morning, I put this question before you. Are our relationships saturated in the gospel? Think about it. Take inventory of your relationships with your spouse, your kids, your parents, family members, coworkers. Is the gospel at the center? We'll return to this in just a moment, but let's look at Paul's second point. Not only are we free to serve, but we're also freed to pursue unity. Paul says in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Paul calls for the church to be watchful. We must be diligent in not biting one another. This is beastly behavior. Sadly, many churches operate like feral animals. That shouldn't be the case. The church is to be a witness to the watching world of unity, love, and grace. Why? Because we serve a gracious, loving, and unified Godhead. We're all different. But that doesn't mean we should be unloving. One leader spoke of a non-Christian who visited his church, and this guy, this visitor, his name was Bill Anderson. And listen to this story. The leader says this, Bill started visiting CHBC in his early 60s. He wasn't a Christian. And at the time, he taught a class at Harvard called The Madness of Crowds. This class teaches concepts of mass psychology by examining things like the New England witch hunt, urban legends, and financial panics. But years of studying the crowds didn't prepare him for the local church. The diversity of our congregation impressed him. But beyond that, the genuineness of that diverse fellowship impressed him. Here's what he wrote to me about his first visit. It was striking from the first moments I came through the door. It was clear that something special was going on. The relationship seemed not so much unnatural as highly uncommon. So I was introduced to the idea of a healthy church, a concept that had before eluded me. And the power of this corporate witness provoked him. And it was part of what God used to lead him to Christ, to join our church, and eventually to marry Claudia, who first invited him. Where did this corporate witness come from? It came from the gospel. When you become a Christian, you undergo a complete identity shift. Now you're a new creation, part of God's family, united to Christ. Being a Christian is more fundamental to your identity than your family, your ethnicity, your job, your nationality, your sexuality, your personality, or any other way this world defines identity. And so the unity we share with one another, with other Christians, is more profound than any other conceivable bond. question we need to consider this morning is, do we have unity amid our diversity? We should. Can a divided and hostile world see unity within our body? I'm not talking about just on Sunday morning. They might come in here and see that or mask of that on Sunday morning. But what if they heard our conversations with one another? How we speak about others? What if they could get into our minds and read our thoughts of our brothers and sisters? Would they still say we're united? The flesh desires to make inroads into our relationships. So we must be vigilant in guarding against the flesh. One commentator said, we should put up rows of barbed wire, bury landmines, build gun turrets, mount missile defenses, and put in high-tech radar and alarm systems against our flesh. As we close our time together, I want us to consider how to love one another and be watchful to pursue unity. How can we, as Paul commands us here in this text, how can we serve one another through love? There's multiple ways. We see a few in the scriptures. We serve one another through love by praying for one another. We should pray for others generally and others specifically. As the saying goes, it's hard to harbor bitterness towards someone you pray for regularly. We should be quick to pray for one another. We should pray for us to see them as God sees them and to love them as God loves them. We serve one another through love by bearing with one another. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This means we must overlook those minor offenses. It means we must be quick to forgive and extend grace. We serve one another through love by encouraging one another. Again, in Ephesians 4, Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 says, exhort one another, or encourage one another. We serve one another through love when we esteem those over us in the Lord. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Todd Wilson says it might sound self-serving for a pastor to quote this verse to his congregation. But note what Paul says next. Be at peace among yourselves. Wilson asks, could it be that the peace of a church body is directly related to the esteem that body shows towards its leadership? Lastly, we serve one another through love when we count others more significant than ourselves. We serve others through love when we're humble. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Andrew Murray writes, it is easy to think that we humble ourselves before God, but our humility toward others is the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is real. Do we regard others as more significant than ourselves? Do we have the mind of Christ, brothers and sisters? Is this a self or serving through love church? I can't tell you how often I hear of wars within a church body. Pastors tell me of divisions within their bodies. It shouldn't be so. I hear of division. I hear of slander. I hear of gossip. I hear of backbiting. I hear of the devouring that we read here in the book of Galatians. But it shouldn't be so. I hear of worship wars within congregations. It's crazy to me. One generation likes a specific type of music. Another generation likes another. Who should win? You ask me, I say, use every style of music. I agree with one pastor when he said the types of worship wars he wants within his congregation are the younger generation fighting to have the old hymns played to encourage the older saints, and the older generation fighting for the more contemporary songs to encourage the younger saints. Listen to this quote that I read recently from Sinclair Ferguson. I think it's pointing because I've heard of some of these conversations. He said, there is a difference between going to a service for the worship and going to a service for the worship of the Lord. The distinction appears to be a minor one, but it may imply the difference between the worship of God and the worship of music. Church, is the gospel the foundation and motivation for our relationships within the body of Christ? Are we serving one another through love and pursuing unity because of our freedom in Christ? Or are we giving opportunities to the flesh? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time we've had in your word. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, apply your word to our hearts as you see fit? Conform us to Christ. Convict us where needed. Challenge us where needed. Encourage us where needed. But make us more like Christ. And now, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, may we feast and joy on the gospel. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.